We find ourselves continuing in Colossians 3 this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there with me to Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, there should be one very near to you, and the chair is right there in front of you. And you can find this passage this morning on page 984, Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Last Sunday, as we moved into chapter 3 for the first time, we saw just a transition that takes place here in Colossians, as it does in many of Paul's writings, between the first half of his letters and the second half. Here in Colossians, the first half is chapters 1 and 2, and we found there, if you've been with us over previous months, just a very intentional, heavy emphasis on theology and belief, namely a primary focus on who Christ is and what Christ has done in light of who he is. Whereas in chapters 3 and 4, the focus begins to shift more toward obedience and behavior. So because of who Christ is and because of what he's done, because of these theological beliefs about Jesus, here's how he should shape and inform who we are as followers of Jesus. So belief shaping behavior, that continues to be a prominent theme here in Colossians. Today's passage moves even further in that direction, as Paul begins to identify some very specific areas of our hearts, specific sins that we are often pulled toward and tempted with. And how those sins within the lives of a believer are to be acknowledged, addressed, and done away with. Not by our own power and ability, but done away with, put aside, taken off because of who Christ is and what he's already done. This is a text, church, that is marked by incredibly practical counsel for souls like ours. Souls, if we're honest, that even as we trust in and seek to treasure Christ, we are still tugged at by sin, right? That there have been mighty battles within hearts in this room, mine included, over areas of sin this past week. Still tempted in so many ways. This passage addresses that, but it's also a text that is marked with a consistent and refreshing reminder that if we are in Christ, then Jesus has already done the miracle in our hearts. And here it is. He has already made us new. He's already ripped out your old, dead, sin-loving heart. And if you are in him, he has transplanted a new, soft, Christ-loving, righteousness-pursuing heart in you. That doesn't mean you don't still struggle, but the heart transplant, the miracle has taken place. And so in light of that, who he is and what he's done, we're now free if we are in Christ. We are equipped to live differently. Not because we make ourselves different, but because he has made us new. And he's done so for our joy and for his glory. So that's the heartbeat of this passage this morning. We'll revisit that many times. But at this point, if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read this passage together. Keep that thought in mind this morning, who Christ is, what he's done, shaping us. He's done the work. We live in light of that. Paul says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with his practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Father, remind us today of your good, gracious work on our behalf, through and because of Jesus Christ, and I pray that our hearts would be strengthened as we are reminded and refreshed in this reality. You have made us new, therefore we can live as new creatures. The old is gone, the new has come. This is all because of you. Help us to believe it and live in light of it for our joy and for your glory, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. As we mentioned, there are a number of specifics and details that are brought out in this passage. Specific sins that we are called to avoid, you can see those highlighted there in blue. There are a couple of those lists, as well as details connected to cultural, religious, and social classifications that are dominantly found within the world, but in the church are not to separate us any longer. They are not to be primary identifiers any longer if we are in Christ. And I mention these specifics from the very beginning because if you're anything like me, the temptation can be, in a passage like this, to get really focused on the particulars. We like those lists, don't we? The do's and the don'ts, all the details. We want to know the differences between what does Paul mean between Greek and Jew, between barbarian and Scythian? Why does he draw those out? And certainly those details are there for a reason, and we will spend a measure of our time this morning trying to unpack those a bit. But church, let's not lose sight upon the foundation which Paul has already established and is building. A foundation regarding the connection between belief in Christ and behavior in following Christ, as well as the motivation that we now have to live lives that are different from the rest of the world. Don't forget the foundation that with Christ and the gospel, it never starts with what we do, but with what He has done. With Christ and the gospel, it never begins with our effort, but with His faithfulness. With Jesus, it is never do better, work harder, clean your life up, be holier on your own, bring that to God so that He will approve of you. Instead, the gospel is the good news that Jesus has already been approved for you. He's better for you. He's done the work that you could not. And His holiness can be yours, not because you earn it, but because you would simply receive it as a gift through faith. So again, because of what Jesus has accomplished and how by grace His finished work has been applied to our lives, it is from there, from that foundation that Paul has spent all of chapters 1 and 2 establishing, it is from there that we are called, we are invited to live and behave in a radically set apart type of way. Christ has made you new. He's given you a new heart. He's granted you a new identity. You're part of a new family. So Paul's word is this: start living like it. Your last name has changed. Your birth certificate is different. Live like it. Friends, that is always the basis of Christian morals and Christian ethic within the Scriptures. Who Christ is shaping who we are. So in a passage that is notably filled with ethical commands, let's not lose sight of the gospel foundation. It really is woven throughout this text. Just a brief survey before we go into detail. Look with me in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That therefore draws our eyes and our hearts back up to what He's already established. Because Jesus has done this, you now are called to put to death the sin that He's already taken out of your life. Verses 7 and 8, in these sins you once walked, you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Notice the past tense, something was different about you in the past than is true of you now. Verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self and you put on the new. There's been a transfer, a transplant. And so all of these, church, speak to this truth, that in Christ, if you are in Christ, something has happened to you. Something has been done to you. Something has transpired within you. And so Paul is saying, moving forward in light of past reality, that Christ has already brought about, live differently. So in all that we'll work through this morning, church, don't lose sight of that foundation. What we believe about Christ and what He's done, calling us to be different in light of His finished work. So with that in mind, look with me first to verse 5. And let's note just how seriously Paul sees fit to approach the issue of change and holiness in the lives of believers. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He once again references what is earthly in you. That mention of earthly things should draw our minds back to chapters 1 and 2, where on numerous occasions Paul has warned the church previously against values and priority systems that are rooted in the world, things of earth that belong below and are not fixed on Christ, who is above. Paul is continuing to build on this same argument. There are earthly things and there are Christ-focused things. Don't be set upon the earthly things. And when those earthly temptations arrive, or when we find ourselves captured by the things of the world, our hearts and our minds drifting in those directions, here is Paul's suggested remedy. Put it to death. Don't play with your sin. Don't coddle it. Don't keep it close as if you have mastery over it rather than the other way around. If it's there, put it down. Should you just think for a moment? If I ask the question, what sin do you struggle with most? There's probably something or some things that just come to mind. They come to the surface very quickly. What have you wrestled with this past week? What has been a burden, a bondage in your heart for months or years or decades, and you wrestle with that? What is that? Probably for most of us, certainly myself included, there's not a long time that has to be given to that thought. There are things that I just know I'm fighting, and I have been for a long time. Paul says, put it to death. The old English word here is mortify. It carries the idea of causing something to be dead. So you see it as alive, you do something so that it's no longer alive. In our modern vocabulary, we might say, execute your sin. This is a harsh prescription, is it not? But it is an absolutely justified prescription if we have a right understanding of the severity and nature of sin. If sin is nothing more than a spiritual cold, gives you a low-grade fever and a tickly throat and sniffles occasionally, if it's just that, then perhaps we can just learn to press through and live with it. We can treat the symptoms as needed. But if sin is an insidious, pervasive disease, and it crawls and creeps into every corner of our souls, if sin is cancer, and if it will only deepen and spread and always promises to destroy, then certainly you treat cancer differently than a cold, right? Church, the scriptures tell us again and again, sin is not a common cold, it is terminal cancer. James describes it like this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth not a limp, not a cough, death. Sin kills, and so Paul comes back and says, okay, you kill it first. Put it to death, whatever is earthly in you. The great Puritan pastor John Owen said this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's the option that we have. So that's the call, church, upon those who have been made new in Christ, forgiven and freed from the penalty of sin. When your hearts are being drawn back into an old kind of living, into an old way of thinking, the appropriate response is not soft, but severe. Put sin to death. And then out of that general warning against giving safe harbor to sin in our hearts, Paul moves to address a specific category of sins, a category that really is so common within all of humanity. Every region, each culture, Paul's day, ours, we all struggle with a proper handling of sexual or sensual desires. It's always been that way. There's no reason to think that it won't always be that way. Now, I suppose that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, could have mentioned any number of specific sins to put to death here in verse 5. But he speaks of these, I think, because of their pervasive relevance to all people. Nobody can read this and say, yeah, I don't struggle with that. That's not part of my culture, my history, my people, my land, my age. even to the new believers here in Colossae. We should note, if you look in verse 7, that Paul reminds them, in these you once walked, when you were living in them. So he speaks to these because his audience struggled with these, just as we do. So this area of life regarding sexuality is, on the one hand, a great gift given us by God for our joy and our blessing, and at the same time, it is a place of great burden and danger, because with this gift comes tremendous responsibility and consequence. So with sexuality, the stakes are high. The results of obedience or rebellion, they are significant and they are lasting. Paul mentions 5 specific sins in this list, and while much could be said about each, for our purposes this morning, let me describe them briefly and then try to draw some lines of connection between them. Sexual immorality speaks to sinful sexual activity. So any sexual practice that is outside the good confines of biblical covenant marriage between a man and a woman, and we need to say in our day and age, who were born as a man and a woman, right? Impurity would refer to the overall contamination of a life and a character due to prolonged immoral behavior. Passion could also be described as lust, unchecked, uncontrolled sensual urges. Evil desire is quite simply what it says. It is wanting things that are wrong and sinful. And this, in a sense, is a precursor to lust or passion. You desire what you shouldn't, and then you pursue it without reservation. And then finally, covetousness, which is wanting something that isn't yours. You think of the 10th commandment, don't covet your neighbor's house or his wife. It's interesting because Paul does something quite unique with respect to covetousness. He adds this little almost parenthetical, and he says, by the way, coveting is actually idolatry. So Paul roots these issues not with what's outward and visible, but at the heart level. So we might be tempted to read a list like this and think primarily about what we can see, what is physical, doing the wrong things with the wrong people. But even covetousness, Paul says, isn't primarily about the wrong things you want or the wrong things you do. It's deeper than that. For when you covet, when you want what isn't yours, when you desire what God has not seen fit to give you, you are essentially saying in that moment of coveting something outwardly, what's happening inside? You're saying, what's most important to me right now isn't the Lord. It isn't what He thinks is best for me. It isn't what His sovereign hand has decreed that I have or don't have. Instead, what's most important to me in this moment is me. What I want, what I believe I need or deserve, my way of thinking, my timing, my desires. And so Paul says, sounds a lot like idolatry to me. And he labels it as such. Placing something, even yourself, before the Lord. Again, rooting these issues at the level of the heart. And really, just look with me briefly, if we trace back up this list in reverse from idolatry, I think we'll see that all of these are spiritual issues long before they are physically manifest in our lives. So idolatry leads to covetousness, and covetousness is wanting what God has not given you. That leads to evil desires. Evil desires left unchecked result in a lifestyle that is driven by passion and lust, and a lust-driven life almost invariably will be an impure life. And this will very often lead to the sin of sexual immorality. So all of it, Paul says, starts here, in the heart, the sin of idolatry, more highly prioritizing self or desire over the things of God, which really is a definition of every sin. Every time you and I do what we ought not do, we look at the Lord, we look at ourselves, we say, I choose myself. Sin is deadly, serious business. So Paul is right to remind us of this if we look into verse 6, and he just says, on account of these things mentioned in verse 5, the heart-level nature of sin, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wages of sin, you know, is death. Therefore, sin needs to be put to death. But again, even in light of that, don't lose sight of Paul's larger point throughout this passage. It's not you stopping your sinning so that your heart might change. It's the opposite. If you are in Christ this morning, your heart has already been changed. So Paul says, start living like it. And what does that look like? It looks like stopping your sinning in these areas of sexuality and sensuality. And instead of indulging those, you take them out back and only one of you comes and returns. That's the picture that Paul gives here. You've been changed, live like it. We see this reinforced just the next verse, verse 7. In these you too once walked. Notice the identification of change. When you were living with them, implying you're not living in them anymore. The work has already been done. You once walked in the past. But now, verse 8, now you must put them all away. Again, because of what Christ has done, you live differently. Put them away because it's no longer consistent with your new identity. And then Paul moves into another specific list of sins. This time, not sexual or sensual sins, but sins that take place in a social setting. Again, things that none of us can escape from. Anger, malice. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Certainly not a list that is comprehensive of everything we might struggle with in social settings, but once more, a series of sins brought forth because we all struggle with them. Nobody says none of that applies to me. As well as a list of sins that once more finds its origin at the level of the heart. And so anger, wrath, and malice. Anger is a seething hatred towards someone within that becomes directed towards someone without. Wrath describes a visible outburst of rage that is often fueled by this inner fire of anger. Malice speaks of evil intentions focused on the harm or ill will of another. And all three of these, again, reside at a heart level. Anger and malice are within, or they explode outwardly from your heart. We know that Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5 that your visible anger is the same as visible murder, right? He puts them on the same level. This is also true of the final two here, slander and obscene talk. Slander, in many ways, is malice in the heart in the form of spoken words toward another. Obscene talk is also translated as filthy language, simply things that ought not to be said. They do the hearer no good, they give God no glory, and so they should remain mute. And these sinful things that we say are based in the heart as well. Jesus says in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of where? The heart, your mouth speaks. So anytime you say something or somebody else says something they know they shouldn't, and they say, oh, that wasn't really me, you say, Jesus says you're a liar. Yes, that is you. Now how would Jesus address that? What comes out because it was first within. So again, the larger point is this. Not simply that these social sins are to be avoided or put off in an outward sense, but rather an internal heart change has already taken place in you this morning, sister and brother, if you are in Christ. It's already taken place among the people of Jesus. And so in light of that established internal change, it becomes motivation. That's the cause for us to see the effects of holiness in our lives. We really do find, I think, in verses 9 and 10, a formula of sorts for how this works. Do not lie to one another. Another sin of the mouth, right? Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So Paul's gospel logic goes something like this. Don't lie because it's inconsistent with your new identity in Christ. Notice, again, not the other way around. Let's just hammer this into our hearts this morning. Not stop lying in order to obtain your new identity, but you've already received a new identity, and lying isn't consistent with it. Therefore, don't lie. That's what Paul's saying. And really, I would propose, church, that you could insert any of the sins that we've seen in these lists previous to this, any sins that you and I struggle with on a regular basis, We could copy and paste them here into verse 9, and Paul's logic would hold. Don't live in sexual immorality. Don't be governed by lust. Don't handle one another with wrath or with slander. Don't do this or that. And why not? Because those outward behaviors are not representative of the inward heart-level change Christ has already brought about in you. This change is described here as putting off and putting on. The imagery is one of clothing. An example I came across this last week might help to embody this a bit. Imagine the dusty, sweat-drenched clothing many of us have had over the last several weeks as we worked outside in these cool summer temperatures here in the Tri-Cities, right? You come in the house and nobody wants to be near you. You're not sure you want to be near yourself. You are dirty. You don't smell good. There is nothing appealing about anything that you are in that moment, right? So you take efforts to clean up. You remove the clothes. You get ready for a relaxing evening at home. But imagine after your shower, you decide to fish those wet, smelly, muddy clothes out of the hamper, and you put them back on for the evening. I mean, to even think of that causes us to shudder, right? And that's the point. Paul is reminding the church here, you've already been made new in Christ. The old self has been taken off by grace. The new clothing has been put on because of mercy. And this newness, it continues to bear itself out within you. It is taking root, and in your newness you are being renewed, Paul says. So that as the people of Jesus, we are consistently being shaped and reshaped in the image of our Creator, who, by the way, back in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, is Christ. Therefore, again, don't live in a manner that's inconsistent with the image you're being made into. Verse 10, church, is a statement about the confidence we can have in the ongoing process of God-ordained sanctification, ever-increasing Christ-likeness within the lives of the church, individual members, collective body. He's doing this. Do you realize that the Father is far more committed to your Christ-likeness and your holiness than you are? What he started, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he'll be faithful to complete. What a beautiful promise that is inescapable for us as followers of Jesus. And friends, this newness, this Christ-likeness is to be absolutely pervasive, both within us and among us. And this pervasive Christ-likeness, it is one of the reasons, I think, that Paul, again, mentions these two lists and categories of sins. He could have mentioned a lot of things, but consider the similarities between these. We all struggle with them. Everybody does. And consider the differences as well. And consider how we process the differences of these. We can tend individually, collectively, socially to drift toward an emphasis on one or the other, right? In fact, you might be aware of an individual heart or a certain church setting where sexual sins are condemned and addressed with great fervency and eagerness. But in that same heart or that same body, relational sins, anger, gossip, slander, division, are never addressed. In the same way, the other extreme can be present as well. A local church, a specific believer, may be heavily and with great health invested in relationships, loving and serving one another, saying the right thing, speaking the right thing, caring for one another at every opportunity, but they have a horribly misshapen understanding of biblical sexuality, right? We tend to shift toward extremes. We all have points of emphasis and areas of ignorance. We can be prone to focus on some and pass over others, but Paul puts forth this dual set of specific sins, and they remind us all sin matters. All of it is cancer. The part you think is cancer, and the part you tend to downplay, it's cancer as well. Don't forget that. And thus, it's always significant, and it warrants the attention called for in this passage. But for believers in the gospel, the good news is this: all of our sinning in these areas or any others, the parts that we see as we ought to and the parts that we misunderstand, all of it has been paid for through Christ's finished work. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And thus he is Lord and King of every corner and aspect of our living. All of who we are has been made new. Therefore, all of who we are is to look like it is new. And so Paul's simple and profound and repeated point is this: if you've already been made new, live like it in every aspect, in every corner of your life. Which leads us to verse 11, where Paul says this: here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. I'll admit to you, at first glance this week looking at this, I thought, why does Paul put that there? I wrote in my notes, this feels out of place. How exactly does this statement about Christ superseding and overriding all the common divisions of the world, how does this fit with a passage that is all about the newness in Christ and how our new identity should shape our new behavior? And I think the key to this is found in that first word, here. Here describes this new reality that we've seen listed in the previous verses 5 through 10. This new kind of humanity that has been brought about because of the redeeming work of Christ. So there's a new group of people that Jesus has created and is recreating and renewing. We are new in that we don't live socially or sexually in the ways the rest of the world does. We are a group of people who no longer walk in paths destined for death and wrath. We have now been given the very resurrection life of Jesus. We are a group whose punishment for sin has been completely removed from us. We are a people made new and being renewed in the image of Jesus. Among those people, Paul says, among the church, among you, here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Now, just as with the list of sins we've looked at earlier, a lot could be said about each of those. A lot could be said about these as well. But from a big picture perspective, each of these pairs, as you see them on the screen, they describe a manner or a method in which the world in Paul's day sought to identify and categorize itself. Could have been along the lines of religious differences, cultural norms, social practices, ritualistic behaviors. And thus, people and groups then and now will say, I'm this, which means I'm not that, right? Us and them, all the time. I'm here, which means you're way over there. And that difference is what primarily defines us and thus separates us. But Paul's point here is this: within the church and among the people of Jesus, because he's already brought about a radical change in our hearts. Old is gone, new has come. Because within the church, we have been made new and are being renewed in the image of our Creator, a common image for all of us. We no longer define ourselves or separate ourselves or categorize ourselves by the systems and priorities held to within this creation, because we're being remade, all of us, into the image of our Creator. Instead, among us here, Christ is all. He is in all here. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you. And that's good news. If you have been bought with the blood of Jesus, then you have been gathered and adopted into a new family. And we are now attached to Jesus and attached to one another in a manner and to a depth that simply blows every other categorization out of the water. They just can't stack up. So Paul says, don't even try. Those are all lesser things. Here's who you are. And all of this has happened to us because Christ first did something to us. Namely, he has joined us to himself. in such a way that his death, resurrection, and new life have become ours. The old put off, the new put on. So, church, live like it. And put sin to death. And walk in the righteousness that's already been purchased and provided for you. Jesus does the work. We live in light of the benefit. That remains the big idea. And yet, as we close, I certainly don't want to skip over the portion that is quite evident in this passage where Paul says we have a role to play. Jesus has done the work. In light of that, we've been called to a type of work as well, namely, put certain things off, put certain things to death, and put certain things on. And so very practically, I just want to spend a few moments trying to give us a few handles and inviting us to consider what does it look like to put sin to death? How do we practically kill sin in our lives? It could be from this specific passage this morning, there are some of these specific sins the Lord has put his finger on your heart regarding today. And you say, yeah, I'm still walking in those. I haven't put those off. I haven't put them to death. I'm keeping those close. I'm protecting those. I'm hiding those. I'm coddling those. It could be that there are areas of your life, as I invited you to consider earlier, that you have wrestled with for years. It's not dead. And sometimes you want it to be and sometimes you don't. And you wrestle and you go back and forth. Let me suggest just three scriptural strategies for how to put sin to death. May God use these for our help and our holiness. First, you can put sin to death by starving it. Within our hearts, the scripture says, there are appetites. Will we walk according to the Spirit or will we walk according to the flesh? Paul uses this dichotomy often. I've heard it described this way before. Imagine there are two hungry dogs within your soul. Two animals. Both are famished, and you can only feed one at a time. If you feed the first, it will grow stronger and dominant. If you feed the other, the same will happen. If you feed one, the other will starve, and vice versa. The question is, are you feeding the Spirit, or are you feeding your flesh? Church, one of the ways to put the flesh dog to death in your heart is to starve it. So I'd ask, are there things in your life that you just need to stop doing so that starvation will have its effect? Are there people you need to stop being around, relationships you need to say, starting today, there's a phone call, I'm no longer around that person. Are there streaming services on your phone, your TV, your computer that just need to be canceled today? So the things that tempt you, you don't have access to. Are there places you just don't ever need to go again? Because when you go there, nothing good happens that represents the new nature you have in Christ. You can put sin to death by starving it. It's not easy, but it works. Starving things kills them. You can put sin to death by exposing it. One of the sanctifying means of grace within the church is, in fact, the church. As a church, we are by identity a gathering of horribly guilty sinners who trust in a wonderfully sinless Savior to rescue us from the debt of our sin. What does that mean? It means we are free within the church to confess our sin to one another because the entry, the membership card of the church is, hey, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. So we're not breaking any new news to anybody when we say, can I confess my sin to you? We've already admitted that we are sinful. That's why we need Christ. We are rejoicing he's made us new. So we don't have to walk around playing games like we've all got it together. You don't have it together. I certainly don't have it together. And all God's people say, amen, we know that you don't. None of us do. So we don't have to fake it. This means we can confess freely within the body of Christ. And in that confession, we find help in fighting sin. It is amazing how much strength we find when we walk into a room and we know that other people know about our struggles and they are for us. And they pray for us. And they are there to help us and strengthen us. And they're actually going to ask us, how'd the last week go in this area that you shared with me? Did you walk in faithfulness? How can I help you? It is amazing how sanctifying it is when you are faced with temptation and you know 3 days from now, this sister, this brother, this group is going to ask me, how'd that go? There is a strength the Lord gives us through the knowledge of family that we have in the church. It is a means of grace in fighting for holiness. So exposing sin helps to put it to death. Is there something you need to confess to someone so that your sin is not just known by you and it is brought out of the darkness into the light? Finally, starving, exposing, replacing. There's a sense, church, in which so much of our sin is simply looking for what only Christ provides, but we look for it in all the places that Christ has said, don't look there. So we desire significance, right? And we look to reputation or to achievement or to the opinions of others rather than what Christ has already said about us. We hunger for relational closeness, and so we wander into unhealthy relationships rather than to the family found in the church and the adoption purchased through the Savior. There's a sense, friends, in which our souls are hungry and thirsty for certain good things, and sin deceives us into looking for those good things in wrong places. It is a glorious truth to know that our hearts can have our thirst quenched in ways we could not imagine if we would look to Christ. And that in that looking to Christ, we no longer have to look to other lesser sinful directions. Sin can be put to death if it is replaced by the surpassing joy of Jesus. Three simple, but I hope helpful strategies so that we might fight for holiness and put sin to death as those who have already been given a new identity in Christ. And by God's grace, with strength that only He provides, may He help us individually, collectively, to live in a manner that reflects the truth of what He's already done in us. Put off, put on, renewed in the image of our Creator. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have done the work. Thank you that you have made us new. Thank you that if we are in Christ, there is no debt for us to pay. There is no price that hangs over our head, but it has all been taken by Jesus, and in its place we have been given a new heart. Lord, thank you that all of these are fixed gospel truths rooted in the faithfulness of heaven. And we ask, Lord, that in light of that, you would strengthen us to be faithful here on earth and to walk in holiness in ways that honor you. Help us to put sin to death and be killing sin so that it does not kill us. Help us to do that and fight well in our own lives and to fight well for one another and to come around one another in accountability and confession and to have close relationships so that we are not isolated. And Father, we ask today if there be any here in this place or who are watching us online who don't know you and they've only ever walked in sin and partaken of sin and enjoyed sin, that you would show them today that sin is terminal cancer and that Christ is living water, and may their hearts be changed. May they confess their sin to you. May they cry out for forgiveness. And Lord, we trust that all those who call upon you will be saved. You will hear, and we ask that that would happen today. Do all this and more, Jesus, please, for the glory of your name, for the good of your people, for the holiness of your church. And we ask it in your unique and life-giving name. Amen.